And now let us return to the chapter that we read in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 44. And as the Lord may be pleased to help us, we will consider verses 15 and 16. Ezekiel 44, verses 15 and 16. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. The prophet Ezekiel lived in the land of Chaldea, far from the city of Jerusalem, which at this time lay in ruins. And he and the Jews were deeply affected, as we can imagine, by this affliction of being in captivity. And we were singing of the sorrow that they had when captives in the land of Chaldea. And since they were in captivity, they were limited in what they could do. They couldn't return back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. The Lord had put them into a situation where they were limited in what they could do. Their providence taught them that it was a time to reflect. There, as captives in Babylon, they were to reflect on what led to this sore chastisement. And it was a time to examine themselves. It was a time to repent. And it was a time to reform. And now all these things were written for our learning, Paul says. All these things in the Old Testament. And we might say that the church, at least in the Western world, broadly speaking, is in somewhat of a spiritual captivity. She is limited in what she can do. Of course, the church must be up and doing in every age. However dark the day is, there's plenty to do. And the Christian, regardless of his circumstances, is to redeem the time, seeing the days are evil. But there are some times when the doors of usefulness are shut. And the church does not have the success that she would like in drawing others to the means of grace. And the Christian often is coming up against their limitations in a day like this. The Christian tries to distribute good literature, for example, and finds so many not in the least interested in the literature that they're offering. They might try to speak to someone on the street or while they're traveling, and they discover that the person has no interest at all in anything religious. And these occasions remind the Christian that they are somewhat limited in what they can do. There's no excuse for idleness or making the attempt to speak about spiritual things to others. But our day is similar to the day that the captives lived in when they were in captivity. Our providence teaches us that it's a time to reflect, a time to examine ourselves. The spirit has largely departed from our generation, and people are left in their delusive ways of thinking. They're left in their carelessness and indifference regarding death, judgment, and eternity. And we need to reflect on how we got here. What have we done to grieve away the Holy Spirit? We need to repent of all those things that are grieving away the spirit. Today is a day for humbling ourselves and confessing our sin. And of course that begins with ourselves. It's very easy to mourn the sins of others and the sins of other churches. We have to begin with ourselves. We have to humble ourselves first on a personal level. But at the same time, the state of the church ought to burden us as well. The spiritual condition of the cause of Christ in the earth. Because we're members of one body. If one member of the body is suffering, all the members suffer. If the church is backsliding, it's affecting us too. And it's very easy to forget that, being in a sound branch of the visible church. But it affects us all. We're one body. And so we have to be humbled, not only for our own lamentable spiritual condition, but for the general spiritual condition throughout the world, especially the Western world, which has enjoyed the privileges of the gospel for so many years. And if we were rightly affected, we would readily do this today. If we were affected like the Jews were in Babylon, when they said, "By Babel's streams we sat and wept, when Zion we thought on," they were thinking about the old days. They were thinking about how much better things were spiritually in the church in past generations. They didn't say, "Well, that's the past. We need to move on. We need to live in the present." Solomon's temple was glorious. Those were wonderful days when the priests ministered about the altar. And there were wise men that had discernment to know what Israel ought to do. And that was all very good. But now we're in Babylon. Times have changed. Our circumstances are different. No, they remembered Zion. And they wept. They remembered times of spiritual prosperity, and they wept. And we hear about the Reformation, we hear about wonderful revivals in various countries, we read about multitudes flocking to the house of God to hear the word. We should remember this, and we should weep. At least inwardly, we should lament what has gotten here. One reason the Lord may withhold revival from a church, and we're just saying this as a suggestion, it may be because if our particular congregations were filled with people, we'd rest content with that. "Well, my congregation is full, everything's going well. Yes, there's thousands here in Grafton who aren't going to church at all, but at least our church is full." And we would be too easily contented with a degree of spiritual prosperity. But we need to be like the Jews who sat there in Babylon, remembering when all Israel went up to Jerusalem to keep the feasts. Multitudes and multitudes of them, and they wept. Their church history was no irrelevant thing, and so they're here in Babylon in a lamentable condition, and they're appropriately and mourning their sins which have brought them into such a condition. The Lord makes it very clear that He expects His people to lament the low cause of the church, and in fact it provokes Him when He calls providentially a church to mourning, to humiliation, and the people do not do it. We read in Isaiah 22 about a day that the Lord called for humiliation. And Isaiah 22 and verse 12, "And in that day did the Lord of God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." And what does the Most High think of this attitude? "It was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts. Surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts." This deeply provoked the Lord. His providence, his word, was calling them to humble themselves, and instead there was joy and gladness and feasting and making merry. Now the church then has learned its lesson. It's in Babylon now, not saying, "Well, let's just make the best of our circumstances. Let's eat and drink and be merry. Tomorrow we'll die in Babylon. We can't go back to Jerusalem. There's nothing we can do." No, by Babel's streams we sat and wept. When Zion we thought on. Now, the Lord does not leave his church without hope in any situation. And he doesn't leave the believer without hope in any situation. No, he does not leave the sinner without hope in any situation, however deeply that person or that branch of the church has gone into sin, however deeply a believer may have backslidden or a church may have backslidden. The Lord never leaves his church or his people without hope. And so we find the Lord raising up Ezekiel to be a prophet to the Lord's people in Babylon or in the land of Chaldea. And he gives Ezekiel certain visions which predict a time when the church will be restored to a period of purity and prosperity. And in fact, he in this vision here in chapters 40 through 48 is giving Ezekiel of the church in the New Testament era, in the church thriving during the ministration of the Spirit. And in this vision, Old Testament language is being used. It speaks about a temple and priests and sacrifices. Not that in the New Testament all these things will be brought back. A vast majority of commentators all have noticed how the dimensions of the temple here in chapters 40 through 48 are so vast that it would be geographically impossible for the temple to be built of the particular dimensions here. And some say that the temple would be as large as the city of Jerusalem itself if these regulations were minutely carried out and the temple rebuilt. And the city of Jerusalem is given dimensions that are about half the size of the land of Israel, according to one conservative estimate. So this teaches us that what we have here is not literal. It's pointing to something that's ideal. It's pointing to the church in its ideal condition, in its prosperous, pure condition. And the captives in Babylon are given this to keep up their hopes, but the Lord also tells Ezekiel, mark well what I am revealing to you in this vision. I'm setting before you a time when the church will be prospering, when everything will be in order, and you're to mark it well. You're not to say, oh well, we're in dark days, there's nothing we can do to rebuild the temple. What point is it to think about how the worship ought to be organized, how the temple should be built? That's totally beyond our power. No, they're to turn their minds to a better day when everything will be set in order and what the Lord will bless His church as never before. And that is certainly our duty today. We live in a day when many take an indifferent attitude to the subjects of purity of worship or church government, and they say, well, it's impractical to dwell on these things today. Just focus on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that's all people need to know. But we find the Lord of a totally different mind in speaking to Ezekiel. He says, Son of man, mark well, and behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all the laws thereof, and mark well the entering in of the house with every going forth of the sanctuary. Now, all this is spiritual language. It all has the temple and its ordinances all point towards enduring truth. We can get tangled up in the visible aspect of this vision without probing more deeply into the truth that the temple and the priests and the ordinances all taught. The form in which the truth is delivered changed from the Old Testament to the New, but the truth is the same. God's truth endures from age to age, whether the Old Testament era or the New Testament era. So we're to probe deeply into what the temple teaches. And the temple had, for instance, entryways, and Ezekiel is to mark well the entering in of the house with every going forth of the sanctuary. In New Testament language, we're to mark well who is to be admitted into the sanctuary and who is to be excluded. That is the truth being taught in this language here. And everything regarding the church is to be carefully examined. Mark well all the ordinances. You see how in verse 5 this word all occurs again and again. And in chapter 43 we find in verses 10 and 11 a similar language. Thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel. That is, show the church now in captivity what it ought to be. It's far from that now, but it still needs to be shown the ideal. And that needs to be faithfully set forth and in all its details. Son of man, show the house to the house of Israel. Why? That they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. That is the reason why we're to hold up what the church ought to be, so that we will be ashamed of how far short we come of it. If we're ignorant of the ideal, how can we repent? And that, of course, applies on a personal level, too. We need to be reminded what true godliness is. Though we come far short of it, yet we're not on that ground to give up reading books on what godliness is. Oh, we're to remind ourselves regularly, what is vital godliness? We live in a day when there's so much religious knowledge and so many books that it's very easy to neglect books on vital godliness. We as Christians need to be ever mindful of that truth that Paul told Timothy, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And it's in the present tense, be exercising thyself unto godliness. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Make godliness your lifelong study and your lifelong effort. And similarly, when it comes to the church, the ideal needs to be set before us. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 43, if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house and the fashion thereof and the goings out thereof and the comings in thereof and all the forms thereof and all the ordinances thereof and all the forms thereof and all the laws thereof and write it in their sight that they may keep the whole form thereof and all the ordinances thereof and do them. Well, could it be any more comprehensive? The Lord has a zeal for every aspect of His church. His church is carefully designed, carefully organized, and He expects us to study this careful design and make sure that all the ordinances of the church, including doctrine, including worship, and including practice, all these things need to be set before us, before our very eyes, write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. And this is to be done when the children of Israel are in captivity. And coming more to the verses that we read out in chapter 44, verses 15 and 16, we have here set before us a faithful people who have kept the charge, who have been faithful to the Lord in a time when many were going astray, when many of the covenant seed, when many of the churchgoers, those brought up in the church, were going astray. Here are a group of people who are faithful in the midst of all this straying. And we have here set before us a vital aspect of true godliness, and that is faithfulness. There can be no godliness without faithfulness. And we have set before us here a vast number of people going astray, while a certain smaller group of people are remaining faithful to the Lord. And surely on a day like this, we need to examine whether we're being faithful to the Lord and confessing our unfaithfulness to Him, both on a personal level and an ecclesiastical level, on the personal level and on the church level. Are we being faithful to Him as these sons of Zadok were? Now, let us consider briefly, consider in the first place the errors or the straying of the children of Israel, implied here in the verse, the children of Israel went astray from me, and we'd like to look to focus mainly on that, and then consider more briefly the the faithfulness of the sons of Zadok and who they represent, and then if time allows, look at the duties that were laid upon them. These three matters, as the Lord may help us, the errors of the Israelites, the faithfulness of the sons of Zadok, and the duties of the sons of Zadok. Well, let us look firstly then at the errors of the children of Israel. One of the first errors we read in verse 7. Ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh. Again, we need to probe deeply and look at what this Old Testament language is teaching. Circumcision was an Old Testament rite. It's not required now. Paul said that I testify that if you be circumcised, a man is a debtor to do the whole law. So we need to look more deeply, more carefully at what circumcision represented. It taught the Israelites the need to be purified. It taught them that there was something wrong with their very nature, and their very nature needed to be purified. And this concept of purification, they readily understood. They understood that it wasn't some outward rite, at least the more discerning of the Jews saw this. They saw it. Circumcision was teaching them about purity of heart and life. They were taught that what they needed was a spiritual circumcision or purification of the heart, and a spiritual purification of the life. When Moses was called to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, you remember he objected on the grounds that he was a man of uncircumcised lips. His speech was not pure as he thought it should be before leading the children of Israel. And Isaiah similarly, when he was called, said that, well, rather, when he saw the glory of God, he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Who am I to speak about the Lord or speak to the Lord when I'm a man of unclean, uncircumcised lips? So the concept here is one of purification. And the Lord is saying, you have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart. They have not been purified. They have not been regenerated. We might say, well, how can he have a controversy with them over this? They can't look into the heart. How could they know that they were uncircumcised in heart? Man only looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. And there are a number of ways we could answer this. One is, they didn't examine their profession. If a person professes to be born again, he'll know something about his own depravity, that there's something gone wrong in the very root of his nature, that his carnal mind is at enmity against God and is not subject to his law, neither indeed can be. He'll know a thing or two about his own heart and its deceitfulness and wickedness. And if that is missing, it's a sign that, it's a worrying sign, an indication that the person has not been circumcised in heart. He's not been pricked in his heart As Paul was pricked, when the Lord was dealing with him and he was kicking against the pricks, regeneration involves a soul being enlightened as to who he is. And the soul comes to see that there's something fundamentally wrong with the very core of my being. And when this is lacking in a person's profession, there's something very wrong. Now, granted, the Lord works in a variety of ways with his people. Some have a very deep law work, where they're deeply convicted of their sins. Others are brought into the kingdom of God very gently, like Lydia. But all of them will have a sense of sin. All of them will know that inwardly there dwells in them no good thing. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Have we been taught that? Have we really been taught that there's no good thing in our nature? Yes, we have desire to do good works, but we find the desire is selfish and not for God's glory. We find that we have no God-glorifying desire in our souls by nature. Have we been taught that? If we're circumcised in heart, the Lord will have taught us that. And the Lord is complaining with his people in Babylon, "You've brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart." And of course, we begin with ourselves. We don't look at others on a day like this. We ask ourselves, am I circumcised in heart? Has the Lord taught me that that the very core of my nature needs to be cleansed? Because there could be no true circumcision of the heart until we realize that. There's something inwardly wrong. Why do we sing Psalm 51? Very often on the Thursday of a communion, we sing about having truth in the inward parts. Well, David prayed that because he knew that there was no truth in his inward parts. "Behold, I was conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity." There's no truth, there's no light in my nature. We are reminded of a grandmother who was driving her granddaughter somewhere. And her granddaughter was not being brought up in a Christian home. But the grandmother was a godly woman. And she tried to teach her granddaughter about God and how he's present everywhere. And one day she was driving her daughter. And her daughter, if we remember right, was only about 7 years old. And she said, "Grandma, I know somewhere where God is not. He's not in our nature. He's not in our hearts." And certainly that is something that everyone circumcised in heart will know, that God is not in my heart when I come into this world. And we said David was taught that he needed truth in the inward parts, because by nature there was no truth, at least no saving truth in his heart. And coming back to the chapter here, the Lord also complains, "You've brought into my sanctuary those who are uncircumcised in flesh." Now he's speaking about the life not being purified. Those who by their life clearly showed that they had not been savingly changed. Their lives gave no evidence that they were denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and seeking to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. One of the complaints that God had about his covenant people were those who had no delight in the Sabbath day. They were saying, "When will the Sabbath day be gone that we may buy corn?" And he says, you need to call the Sabbath a delight and turn away your foot from finding your own pleasure. That is a very searching phrase when you think about it. Not finding your own pleasure. But see, the Spirit knows the heart perfectly well. He knows the deceitful heart perfectly well. And he knows our tendency to spend the Sabbath day finding or looking for ways to please ourselves and not God. And the Lord tells his people, you must cease from finding your own pleasure on the Sabbath day. Stop looking for ways to please yourselves and not me. And of course, the Lord's people, the most godly of them, bewail how they keep the Sabbath. There was a minister who, long ago, who said, if my people knew the thoughts that pass through my mind when I go from the manse to the pulpit, they would not want me as their minister. But there's in a person's life which is spiritually circumcised, there will be a desire to call the Sabbath day a delight. There will be an effort not to find their own pleasure. But the problem in Israel was there was none of this. And they were giving evidence then that they were not circumcised in their life. And the Lord has a controversy with his church for allowing into his sanctuary strangers uncircumcised in heart and in flesh. Now another complaint he has is that ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things. Ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things. Verse 8. Now here is a matter that will humble every child of God. Ye have not kept the charge of my holy things. That is, you have not fulfilled your responsibilities, whether in the church or in your own home. The Lord charges us to attend upon the word with diligence, preparation, and prayer, and to receive the word with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. And who can say that they've done that routinely every Sabbath? Before I went to church, I sought to prepare my heart to pray, to attend upon the word with diligence. Ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things. He charges us, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Even in Paul's day, there were some doing this, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. We're amazed to read that. In the days when the apostles were alive, these mighty preachers, godly men preaching in the church, and there were some forsaking the assembling of themselves together, even when they had preachers like Paul. And certainly any who are forsaking needlessly the means of grace are not keeping the charge of God's holy things. And then there are any vows that may have been laid upon us. especially if we've been put into office in the church, we've taken vows, and the Lord has given us a particular charge to carry out all our labors faithfully and cheerfully. And how often the office bearer must hang his head in shame and say, I have not kept the charge of God's holy things. But another complaint is found in verse 10. The Levites had gone away from the Lord when Israel went astray. So here we have a period when the covenant seed in general were going away, and the Levites were compromising with them. They were being carried along with this liberalizing tide. And certainly this is our day when we look at the wider church. More and more entertainment in the house of God. More and more laxness in the life. The generality of Christian professors is that of straying from the old paths, not asking for the old paths, and our temptation is to go with them. Now the Levites perhaps compromised with the straying Israelites because they depended upon them for their support. In the book of Judges, we read about one Levite who compromised with an Israelite and let him have his teraphim, or his image, in his own house, because the man agreed, Micah, if we remember, agreed to pay him a certain amount of money. And the Levite was content to dwell with him. He was afraid that if he was faithful to his charge, he would endure great hardship. He risked great sacrifice to be faithful. And so he went with this liberalizing trend to secure his own financial security, we might say. And the Lord is complaining that a great number of Levites have done this. They've gone along with the tide of worldliness that swept over Israel, the covenant people. And they've gone away far from me. What sad language. They've gone away far from me. And their straying was particularly inexcusable because they had a heritage of faithfulness. The Levites, you remember, were very loyal to Moses that time when the golden calf was made. And Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the Levites came to his aid. And they were faithful when a great number of Israelites were going astray after the golden calf. So the Levites, they had a heritage of faithfulness. Their fathers had set before them an example of standing firm when a tide of worldliness was sweeping over the covenant people. And Moses, at his death, remembers this faithfulness that the Levites showed. And he says in Deuteronomy 33, of Levi, he said, "Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove or test at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed my word and kept thy covenant. Now this language, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, is just pointing out Levi's impartiality. He didn't show any indulgence to his near and dear ones. He stood against idolatry, whether it was an Israelite of the tribe of Dan or an Israelite of his own tribe, of his own house. You see, it's one thing to resist worldliness in others. It's another thing to resist worldliness in our own homes. And that's the kind of faithfulness that Levi, or some of the Levites, had in the days of Moses. But now the Levites are going astray, along with Israel. They're forgetting about the example of faithfulness that their fathers exhibited. And we believe that we have fathers too who have been faithful. And they stood firm when the vast majority, sad to say, of the church was going astray. Our spiritual fathers. Our spiritual fathers in 1893 who took a stand against the rising degree of error, this flood of error that was sweeping the church, and so many unwilling to stand against it. But we have spiritual fathers who did. And say what you will about their imperfections, one thing we have to acknowledge about them: they loved the Lord and His truth, and they were willing to risk everything to stand fast to the truth, however much it cost them. The Reverend Donald MacDonald was turned out of his church building in Manse, and even though he was an old man, would preach to his congregation in the open air when the winter winds were blowing. These are our spiritual fathers. They set an example for us of faithfulness when so many in the professing church were going astray. And that means if we are unfaithful ourselves, our defection, our backsliding, is far, far worse. Far, far less excusable. So that was the problem. That was the reason why the Levites are specifically named here in the chapter. The Levites, the Lord says, are gone away from me. The Levites, whose fathers were so faithful to Moses long ago, even they are gone away with straying Israel. And what is the result? What is the consequence of the Levites going astray? Verse 13, they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place. They shall not come near to me. They shall not have the closeness that they once had. They shall not have the usefulness that they once had. You see, unfaithfulness limits our usefulness, and it limits our comfort. It's not that the Lord is going to cast them off for good. No, the Lord is plenteous in mercy. He didn't cast them out of His church. I will make them keepers of the charge of my house, verse 14, for all the service thereof, and for all that shall be done therein. But they're compromising got them nowhere. It ended up diminishing their comfort and their usefulness. And it will be the same with us if we prove to be unfaithful. Now, briefly, we will just look at the second thing. The faithfulness of the sons of Zadok. These were faithful when many of the children of Israel were going astray. And Zadok was a priest who refused to go with other Israelites in anointing Adonijah. He knew that Solomon would be the next king. And Abiathar was another high priest. He, on the other hand, went with Adonijah to crown him king. But in this tide of defection, Zadok remained firm. And so Zadok became a symbol of faithfulness to succeeding generations. This title, Sons of Zadok, is not to be understood literally. It's just a general figure of speech for faithfulness in a tide of defection. And these sons of Zadok that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, it saith the Lord God. So here we see the rewards of faithfulness. They shall come near to me. They shall enjoy my presence. They shall enjoy a clear conscience. They shall enjoy fellowship and communion with me. They shall come near to me. Oh, the sweetness of these words, how precious they are. They shall come near to me. And they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood. In New Testament language, this simply means they will occupy a position of usefulness in the New Testament church. He's saying, when I restore my church to its intended purity, when I revive my church, as I will surely do, as I am promising to do in this vision, I will make sure that those who are faithful to me will be placed in positions of usefulness. And it's the faithful that the Lord uses when he revives his church. And what a motive that is, to stir ourselves up, to shake ourselves from the dust of earthly mindedness, of carnality, which we always find our souls cleaving to the dust, do we not, children of God? And we believe that better days are coming. We believe that the Lord is going to revive his church. But we must shake ourselves from the dust if we're to be useful to him when days of revival come. And now every tender conscience will be saying, I only feel my unfaithfulness. I survey my life. At work, at school, at home, I see unfaithfulness in every aspect of my life. How these words condemn me. What hope is there for me then? And I have such a timid nature. By nature, I don't like controversy. It's so hard to stand up and be firm. Many of the Lord's people feel like that. Well, remember what Paul said about the saints in Hebrews 11. He said, by faith, out of weakness, they were made strong. Out of weakness. The Lord chooses the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. If we feel convicted of our unfaithfulness, we know that there's a fountain opened to purge away all our sins of compromise with the world. There's plenteous redemption ever found in the Lord. There was plenteous redemption available yesterday, and there's plenteous redemption available today. And it's offered freely to us without money and without price. But what if someone's saying, I've not just been unfaithful, I've been rebellious. I have no desire to walk in the Lord's ways. What about me? Does not this whole chapter condemn me and write me off as hopeless? No. No, because we read in Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord speaking at the outset and saying, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Those are the first words that Isaiah had to preach when he was sent forth as a prophet. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. What a solemn way to begin a ministry. But that was Isaiah's duty. But though my own children have rebelled against me, the Lord says, yet let them come now. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious ones, we are so far from what we ought to be. Thou hast set before us the ideal of faithfulness. And we feel ourselves to be like reeds shaken with the wind. We feel ourselves to be bruised reeds, smoking flaxes. But thou hast said, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. And we look to thee then to purge away all that is displeasing to thee, and give us grace to be faithful in this particular day, a day when the enemy has come in like a flood. Give us grace to be faithful to thee, that at the last day we might hear those wonderful words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Pardon all our sins and help us to sing to thy praise in conclusion. And all we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.